people's perspective on that sort of same chapter. And how often we kind of infer something, but then when we hear someone, what they heard, we're kind of like, oh, wow, I totally saw that differently, because I may have looked at it more subjectively than I otherwise, you know, or like I might more often than with a larger group of people, you can kind of see something like a multifaceted diamond, right? And light is kind of hitting it from different angles. And so we saw just how many people really responded to that. And so we often kind of try to continue, you know, having that as part of our culture, whether it's in a small Saturday night service or whether it's Chris leading a Bible study during the week. So I wish I had kind of thought to, like, have a fallback plan, but no worries. I want to start with asking a question, and there is no wrong or right answer, but just sincerely wanting to hear your feedback. What would you say was the earliest thing that specifically attracted you to Christianity or your faith? Like, what was the thing that for you might have been meaningful that you're like, wow, I really want to be a part of this, or, you know, engage in this relationship with Jesus, or, you know, in community? And really, there's no bad answer. It could have been a bad acid trip. I really don't care. But just like, what would you say was the thing that, like, or a good acid trip, maybe? I don't know. Odd, but it happens. I mean, I've heard stories. So what would you say was the thing? Worship? Why worship? That's awesome. Anybody else? That's good. Yeah. Yeah. Pyrotechnics, that's awesome. I want to go to that church. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's really good. Chelsea, did you put your hands up? Maybe. Yeah. Jeez, yeah. Yeah. Wow, yeah, that's a good point, yeah. That's cool. So you guys kind of had similar experiences watching someone else, really. Yeah, anybody else? No wrong answer? No other brave person? I see you keep opening your mouth, so I don't know if you're actually going to say something. Oh, no, your sister. So. That's cool. Yeah, notice, like, so commonly, and not in all cases, we describe an action, a thing that really drew us into, whether we saw someone live out an action or whether we wanted to participate in some kind of action, you know, like, what can I do, what can I contribute, you know, or even in worship, like, it's an engaging experience, you know what I mean? I think so much of our faith, what really should set it apart from anything else is that it is so much of an engaging action. I think that's why social justice is so common among Christians. Because based on what we believe, it shouldn't just be like, oh, that sucks that that's happening. You know, like, it should be sort of like, well, what does it mean? What should we do? How do we respond? So slowly become the, you know, the responses that seem to be common within the culture of our faith, right? I think ultimately it is the difference that Jesus began to preach and share that separated everything from sort of religious moralism. You know, we have these things we believe and how things ought to be, and that's just the way they are, into a sort of more social action, right? I mean, it says in Luke chapter 4, where it says that he came to set the captives free, to, you know, preach of good news to the poor. He came to, set things right, to give sight to the blind, to that the deaf might hear. I mean, he really has this approach of saying, I'm a part of these actions, you know, as an extension of what I believe or a manifestation of what I believe being physical. And then he sort of creates a platform of all these nameless poor people that sort of like come into his life, or he runs into them, and then he spotlights them, you know, through a message or a story, and then he does something that changes their life. And you see this blind guy, you know, or, you know, you see the story of the guy who was lame, and there was that pool at Bethesda that he was trying to get to be healed. And if he could just get down there and touch the water, things will work out for him. But everyone's just kind of bypassing him and stepping over him to get there. No one's helping him, right? And all of a sudden, Jesus goes, "You." Right? And you got to imagine like this large entourage of people. And this one guy points at you, and suddenly 2,000 people are all staring about what's going to happen. And you're just like, me? Like, what did I do? You know? And suddenly you're the platform for the next miracle. You're set, you're the stage in which, you know, he's going to manifest in action, you know, and he's going to declare something or say something that's going to revolutionize the way people see and understand things, you know? Whether that was a forgiveness of sins, right? Like saying to the guy who was in the mat, you know, your sins are forgiven, you know, and then he goes, but so that you guys might believe, get up and walk. You know, suddenly the moralist side of it, let's resolve the sin issue, and the physical side of it, let's actually physically do something for you, suddenly gets fused together, and it's to communicate belief and faith so that you guys might believe. I think the introduction of that into Christianity and into our faith has created so often such a powerful valley between people who do see their faith as an active thing and those who most often the extension of their faith is, or the extent of their faith is, what they believe and say, right? I mean, come on, we can see it in social media. Like, that's like the guy who's always talking, you know, whether he's arguing about what he believes or how the U.S. should be ran, the people who are part of sort of that community. And then the other side of people, you know, people who you see pictures, they're doing something or they're involved in some kind of, you know, movement and change, right? And so we have sort of this massive chasm between what ultimately should be, what should be Christians who are people of life, filled with the life of God, sharing it with other people, that others might see it and suddenly go, wow, that's revolutionary, that's awesome, like, that's real for them, I want that to be real for me, you know, or ask you, that provokes questions like, what am I supposed to do, like, what's my role in that, or provokes us to go, like, wow, like, well, there is this live God that we can interact with, you know, it should create that sort of idea. But then how often, and maybe in our own lives, do our lives not reflect it at all? Right? Like, I've heard people put it this way. Do you actually give life to other people? Right? Are you a tree of life in others? Right? Can they actually go, thanks to that person, I am different? Right? Or do they say, that's a very smart person, you know, or they have some great views on the way things ought to be, right? Like, are we seen as, like, if we're going to use the Garden of Eden, which is, I think, a perfect example that I often utilize or like to use as a picture. You've got the tree of life that sustained, you know, these people that lived there and was sort of like the thing, right? And then you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that once they tasted didn't really do much for them. You know, like once they really engage in understanding the difference between good or bad, what how things ought to be and shouldn't be, the way of the world, you know what I mean, seemed to not really provide an action that was going to benefit them. But the thing that did produce life was the thing that God was like, no, eat from that one. And how much of our faith sort of kind of becomes a split, almost like we have a split personality between the things that we actually express life and then the things that we just kind of talk about, right? I mean, and I think that's why we are so often mesmerized by a evangelist or some popular Christian, right? Whether it's televangelism in the 70s and 80s, right? Where you're watching like something going on, or even those kind of popular Christian documentaries that have, you know, kind of gained traction over the last 10, 15 years, where you watch something and it's engaging and you physically see someone do something and what they believe, their faith, suddenly produces something. You know, one of the people that I probably like the most is a guy like Todd White, primarily because as much as I love like deep theology and debating and arguing about stuff that maybe for me matters, you know, but for so many others, they're like, I could care less whether that's the word in Greek or not. You know, I love that a guy like Todd White shows up on the scene and he's like, I don't really know much, like other than like Jesus is really awesome and he's real and he loves you. So let's go ahead and heal that leg. You know what I mean? Is his reaction. Where I go, why heal that leg? Let's keep arguing. You know, like, because this I know how to do. You know, this requires faith. I don't know if I have that. So I'm just going to continue my moralism, you know, and continue in my sort of that side of me, that kind of. But yet I recognize that so often when I do live in that place where his life isn't sustaining me and sustaining other people, that I do find myself in a rut, or I do find how that affects me more often, right? So I think the comparison that I often like to use is the difference between the servant and the son of a house or daughter of a house. You know, we recognize that in Hebrew culture, you had servants that served in a home, and sometimes you had cases where if a family didn't have any sons or daughters in which to inherit the household, there was a servant that was adopted in, right? And the servant was always someone that was responsible for things in the home, but didn't own the home and wasn't going to necessarily benefit from any sort of inheritance in the home. They just kind of work there, right? Versus a son who anticipated, or a daughter who anticipated, this is going to be mine, so I better think on how I can make this better and be a part of it and take pride in that effort and work. The difference between paying someone as an employee and owning your own company. How many of us, right, are so easily tempted as an employee to wait until that clock hits 5 so we could just like get out that door, because at the end of the day, this doesn't really matter to us. Where if you own your own thing, you're kind of going, I'll work late tonight willfully and willingly because I want to see this do better. And so I think that approach, like, are we servants? Are we those who just sort of understand and have knowledge as to how things should operate and run? Or are we sons and daughters? Are we really those who are sustained by the life of our Father and are bringers of life, looking to sort of expand his kingdom and expand what he's doing? And so commonly we express the fruits of the different lifestyles. For those of us who are servants and really don't buy into the notion of like, we are Christians and that means something, and there are truths in scripture that we should live out and believe for ourselves, we often tend to become victims of seasons and circumstances. Something bad happens and we freak out, right? How many of us know people, right, that say they're Christians, and the second something happens in the world or some news thing hits, oh my gosh, the FBI is not going to, you know, convict Hillary Clinton. What? Is there no justice in the world? Has God abandoned our country? Become that reaction, right? Like losing it, you know, becomes sort of the approach, you know. Are they those who really understand the firm foundation in which they believe they've built their house, right? you know, as servants, as those who just kind of eat from the Bible as if it's a tree of knowledge of good and evil, tend to sort of not really are sustained by what we understand. Our lives can often be inconsistent, right? One minute we're doing well, things are great, things are awesome. The next minute things are super bad, they're not going as planned, you know, versus those who do believe what the word says. And I would use Chelsea as an example, or her example of her friend, where a crisis hit and her response is, can we pray and believe that God will do something about this? Because I don't know what to do about it, but I believe that there's an answer, right? I heard Bill Johnson beautifully illustrate that we should be conditioned to understand and believe that when we pray, God answers. So therefore, when something happens, our reaction's like, okay, God, what do you say about this situation? What are you saying about this circumstance? Like, what is your word for this situation? I realize that for myself. The reason last week, for those of you who weren't here, we spent some time just kind of talking and sharing about sort of the violence that had happened last week between the two victims of the police shooting, as well as the Dallas police that were shot in Dallas. And we didn't record that night. We just wanted people to share their hearts, explain where they were at, their confusion, any questions that they had, and kind of just share and talk about that. And so it came out of, when it all happened, I didn't know what to say. And it wasn't that I didn't have something to say, because I always have something to say. It was that, like, what was something that I know God was saying about this that's worth saying, that's going to mean something, right? And I didn't want to just say jabber and just say whatever, like, as so many people were. And a friend of mine who is a part of an awesome ministry, Stuart Greaves, had a very similar response. He posts on Facebook, he says, I know a lot of people are asking questions, you know, of what I think, but right now I just don't know. Like, I know what I believe about God, but I don't have something from him, and I don't want to say anything until I do. And I thought, I'm like, wow, for him, it is so real that God speaks, and when he prays, he answers, that there are points where he's not going to give his opinion unless he knows what God has to say. Like, that's real. You know, versus some of us who, like myself, enjoy hearing our own voices and are just like, I'd love to tell you what my personal opinion is on the subject, right? And I can see the difference between those who have that attitude. They set their foundation in Jesus. They do believe he is the difference, that there is no way around that he is the way. And therefore, if I plant my feet on where he's standing, I will always be able to see what he's up to and what he's going to do. And so no matter whether it's bad, whether it's a season in my life, whether it's a decision that I made, whether it's a decision that someone else makes that is unfavorable for me, whatever, Christ will be, you know, celebrated and praised, and I will see the work that he's doing. Then sort of I think the pessimistic, fatalistic attitude that common Christians maybe in our world seem to have, where it's just like, America's dying, like there's no hope. We wouldn't listen, you know, we're not voting righteousness in, so therefore God's just done, you know, like I heard someone say, man, Ted Cruz isn't going to be president, I don't know what God's going to do. And I'm like, what? Like, did that really come out of your mouth? Like, but I get it, right? I get it. We buy into the ideologies, the information, and we buy into that, then the life, like, no, he is God, he is life. We get easily caught by the worries of life, right? For those of us who kind of stand on the servant side, we're kind of going, oh, you know, I'm worried about this, I'm concerned about that. We're easily shaken. We find ourselves kind of rocked hard sometimes by, and I'm not trying to, and forgive me, I'm not trying to make light of those of us who go through a difficult experience. Like, I'm not trying to say, like, oh, you shouldn't feel bad when something bad happens. No, feelings are very real, and they can profoundly affect us. I do believe that our feelings can be a conduit to a deeper thing going on in our lives that we may not be able to intellectually process. I heard a great message by Ravi Zacharias, where he described the faith that he saw in his mom and dad. And he tells a story about his older brother dying. His older brother, I think, contracted malaria and was sick and dying on this hospital bed. And he remembers his father and his mom, and they're like very different responses. And he's like, we're talking about two Christians that really, like, they know God. And my dad, at first is avoiding the emotions because he's trying to figure out, like, how do we fix this? Like, you know, what do we need, doctor? How do we, you know, and he's looking at, you know, his wife almost in contempt a little bit, like, your hysteria needs to stop. Like, we need to help our son, you know, very much that way. And he saw his dad over the course of time as he discovered how powerless he was to personally be able to do anything, withdraw more and more and more. And he describes that literally in the last couple of hours of his brother's life, he remembers his dad not showing back up at the hospital, you know, because, well, my son's gone. There's nothing anyone can do. This is just sort of the situation. You know, we just need to learn to accept it and kind of separate. And he says, all my mother could do was cry and pray. Cry and pray. Like, she did not leave my brother's side. This is a woman who was sleep deprived after several days. You could just see it. She was aging just from the, you know, the last 48 hours, just like the experience she was having. And she's like, none of us are showing up anymore at the hospital. We had jobs to go to, whatever. But my mom would not leave my brother's side. And literally, when the doctors are saying, you'll be lucky if he's there for another 30 minutes, say your goodbyes. She's like, my mother would not leave his side. She just continued to pray and weep and pray. And she's like, so when the miracle finally happened where things turned around for my brother, we knew. Like, he's like, we knew who still believed and held on regardless of the situation. How many of us were like, clocked out, I guess. Like, we didn't know what to do. And he uses that to describe how often we can live in a culture that celebrates men's ability to compartmentalize and use logic and kind of denounce women's ability to sort of recognize and live through the emotions of something. How statistically, as men, we tend to avoid a negative emotion where women are more commonly willing to embrace it and feel the feelings through that and navigate through that, you know, even if it is a whirlwind of feelings. And I love that picture because it's like, wow, here was a woman who really drew on the life that she believed. She's like, God, only you can change this. Like, I cannot believe otherwise. I have to stand on that while everyone else gave up, right? Easily caught, I think, often by the worries of sort of the fear of the things that go around us that end up causing us to shut down and like lose our faith versus those of us who choose to be, again, conduits of life. I will stand in the place for my son and I will pray for him. Like, I will believe for him. Believing on that internal rest that we can trust that if we pray that God listens. Hebrews 4, verse 8 through 9, it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, in reference to Joshua leading the people of Israel through conquering the promised land, it says God would not have spoken later about another, but there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In Hebrews 4, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, which some people believe was actually Peter, and some people believe it was Paul, you know, disguised in his writing. I think I've heard some person even argue John Mark. But in either case, the writer is trying to explain the importance of being a people of faith and how the benefits we have as we walk and believe with the Lord. And he describes those, the Jews in the past who believed in Joshua, but Joshua had no ability to grant them the rest that only God could give them. And so he says, if Joshua could do it, right, the guy who gave you the promised land, the guy you guys celebrate, you know, a patriarch of faith, if it was all about attaining this land and having all these promises, if Joshua could do it, you would have had the Sabbath rest you're looking for. But he didn't, did he? You know, he continues and says, there remains at the Sabbath rest, the rest that we can have in God, that despite the work that's ahead of us, the worries that we exist in, the circumstances we experience, we can rest knowing that he rests with us and he will accomplish the work. Right? Are we a people of life who believe in that God, who believe in the sustenance of our faith, who believe in, or do we stand as conduits of who he is? Do we draw from the benefits of who we are? Or are we people who work so often, depend so often on the work of our hands? Maybe what we can figure out with our own minds, right? You know, going back to the case of Rabbi Zacharias, when his father and when him and his brothers felt powerless to help their brother, they felt there was nothing else that could be done, so they clocked out. The work of our hands produces nothing, so there's nothing that we can do. Versus the mom that said, no, there may not be anything we can do, but there's something he can do, and we can stand with him and believe with him. And Rabbi Zacharias says, he's like, that defining moment was a reminder, like when nothing works, He's like, for the rest of his life, he believed when nothing else is working, pray and pray and pray and pray until he shows up. And he's like, it was that one lesson that defined to me he's a God of action, and he's a God that is alive and is a giver of life. And that revolutionized suddenly his belief. And as much as he is a Christian apologist and he loves writing and arguing about aspects of faith, he also is a man who believes, like, no, I believe in a God of action and of life, because if it wasn't for my mother, my faith would last as long as my patience does, as far as my ability to sort of understand and wrap my mind around God. As a servant, so often, as those of us who can eat from the tree of knowledge and not the tree of life, we can find our influence in other people's lives or in our workplaces, limited so often by maybe the condition of our own heart, right? When we're angry, when we're frustrated, when we've sort of kind of lost our edge or our hearts isn't in something. You ever notice, like, you can suddenly, like, not be able to accomplish the thing that maybe last week you were so good at? That so often happens to me. The second I feel like I'm good at something, I know that next week I'm going to suck at it, right? Like, the second I'm like, man, I'm doing really well. Like, I'm totally cruising along. I work with websites. So there are times I'm just kind of like, yeah, I'm a pro, dude. Just took a few months. This was easy. Everybody should do it, you know? And then, like, the following week, I have the project from hell. Why isn't anything working? I've done everything I've been asked to. I don't understand it, right? And so easily limited sometimes, suddenly my heart gets frustrated and I get mad. And suddenly I recognize I am unable to proceed forward because I recognize I am shutting down, right? You ever, like, get so mad you're not even thinking logically anymore? You're just hitting the engine of your car with a hammer because you're like, I don't even care. Like, this has to work, right? Versus so often, I think I am so encouraged and blown away by the people that I know that are humble. Their hearts are humble. They have malleable hearts. They don't have hearts of stones. There are those who, like, the condition of their heart is not based on what the circumstances around them dictates, but the condition of their heart is completely tethered to the humility that they see expressed in Christ. If we turn to Hebrews, for those of you who have your Bibles with you, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Hebrews 3, verse 1 through 6. Actually, no, I'm sorry. We're going to do Hebrews 4, verse 1 through 4. That's not right either. This is why you probably shouldn't only go by your Bible note, your computer notes. Here, if you guys will give me a second, I'll find it. Sorry, Hebrews 2, verse 14 through 18. Starting verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, in reference to Jesus, too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery of their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in reference to us, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We see the example that Jesus, as a son, operates under the humility of coming down to earth and becoming like us, suffering with us, and through that process being able to be a perfect high priest that is able to make atonement for our sins. Because his heart was a heart of humility. It says later on in Hebrews, it says that he learned trusting obedience through the things that he suffered. He wasn't a God of inaction, but he comes down and his heart was a heart to serve, to wash the feet of his disciples, to not be a person that was held back by his wants and his desires or his frustrations and his anger, but to be one who was willing to serve and through his service to have the compassion to be able to not only do what he saw his father do, but actually change the lives of the people around him. I think so often we act as servants of God and don't reflect his actual humble nature. We're just here to do our jobs. Working in the nonprofit sector, I so often saw people burn out from helping people. I'm so tired of helping this person. Their heart becomes frustrated and they become in that frustration or bad experiences, right? I'm sure people who work in emergency service, in the emergency service industry, you see so many bad things, right? That suddenly your heart grows cold and suddenly your response to people comes out of those experiences, right? When you see so many bad things happening on the news, what do you start believing about the people that are around you, right? The world is bad. Things aren't working out. You know, there's just so much violence. There's so much hate. And then our hearts begin to sort of take on that same attitude. But it's the exact opposite expression that we see Jesus operate in. His choice as being that tree of life is to come down and humble himself. And through his compassion for people, regardless of what they were like, he was able to make atonement for them. Are we sons and daughters of life? Are we those who associate ourselves as taking on the responsibility of our father's heart, of our father's house, not with the attitude of a servant, but with the attitude of a heart of love, an attitude of a son and a daughter who takes responsibility for the people that live in their house? In Hebrews 3, it starts and it says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. Just as Moses was faithful in God's house, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as a builder of a house greater honor, or I'm sorry, just as a builder of a house has great honor than the house itself, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken of by God in the future, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we have the hope of glory." We begin to see that separation. He says, Moses, as a servant, did a great job here, but Jesus, as a son, carries greater honor. Because for him, he was able to become like us, as it said in the previous chapter and what we previously read. He came down to earth, was like us, and through trusting obedience, through compassion, through having a heart of humility and service, was able to do greater things. I had a conversation with a friend of mine, and we were just talking about sort of the opportunity that he finds himself having and the sort of the things that are provoked in his heart. And he said he really struggles with the fact that he wants to be seen so hard and so bad. Like, he knows that he has something to offer, that so often his motives get corrupted by that attitude. When something doesn't work out or he isn't picked for something, he loses it. Like, why wasn't I picked for that? Why am I not given the opportunity? And he noticed that the more he finds himself facing that frustration with each disappointment, that the more he leans on that attitude, and the more he leans on that attitude, the more he saw his influence hampered. And then he begins to describe people that he worked with that he's like, the way he worded it, "Then it pisses me off when I see someone with a humble heart that knows nothing, knows absolutely nothing, and seem to operate under supernatural favor. And people go, 'Hey, why don't you preach this weekend? Or why don't you take this opportunity? Or why don't you?'" And he's like, "No, pick me. I'm way more qualified than that guy. Like, I should be the one that should be selected for that." And yet he's watching this person. He's like, "This is unbelievable." Like, it's like, what, because he's humble? That's why he's going to get it, you know? And as we're sitting there during this conversation, I'm like, dude, it's the difference between Saul and David. Saul, who leaned so much on his ability to win and to conquer and to rule a country, that he lost any ounce of humility that had once existed in his heart. And David, who knows nothing but that God is good and his willingness to do whatever he's asked. Is that the attitude of our hearts? Right? Are we selfless in our approach to Christianity? I'm here to serve you, Father. under whatever you need. You want me to talk to that homeless guy? I will talk to the homeless guy right now. You want me to clean toilets for a week? I'll clean toilets for a week. It doesn't matter. I just want to serve you. Or has our faith become almost a means to our own end, our own platform? Or as we described earlier, a job, as a servant who shows up, clocks in, does his job, expects his fair wage, expects to be treated a certain way, and leaves. Then a father of a house who takes on a responsibility. Because we will find ourselves, as you know, my buddy described, being limited in our position and in our authority. We will find ourselves limited in our power because we don't associate ourselves with Christ, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, seated in heavenly places, but as servants of God who miss out on the ownership of what he's done. It was the work that Jesus accomplished. He said, it's not enough that you serve him. You have to become sons and daughters and rule and reign with me. Own this thing, it's yours. It's not enough that for you to get something for out of your own gain, what's your calling and your thing. And as much as that's the thing that God utilizes, our giftings and our skill set, it's not about us, but our willingness to humble ourselves and do only what we see our Father do. I remember Mike Bickle from the House of Prayer back in 2009. I went to a conference out in Kansas City, and he was leading this conference. There was like 16,000 people in this stadium. I mean, it was massive. They had this huge, they took like their city hall in Kansas City, which was like this massive building, and they had this huge basement where there were these stores and vendors and painters. I mean, it was just massive, huge. It was bigger than like any high school stadium I've ever been to. And I remember just like being in this building, Bartle Hall, and we were downstairs, and there were all these like writers and all this like merchandise that people could sell. And on the last night, they do a fast until like 12 o'clock at night, where they do this big like worship celebration. So it was after that celebration. It was 1 o'clock in the morning. We were gonna head out home the next day, and we decided to get a cup of coffee and hang out a little late that night. And we went down to the basement to buy a cup of coffee, and we noticed everyone's packing their stuff up. And there is Mike Bickle, the director of the International House of Prayer, the man, packing boxes to load it into a truck. And I remember sitting there, like, my first thought is, like, why is, like, the dude down here working with the grunts? Like, why wouldn't you go home? You just finished, like, this massive event, this massively successful thing. Like, why would you... The president doesn't stay up, you know, stick around and pack up after he's inaugurated and finishes his speech. You know, like he doesn't go, all right, let's put away chairs. No, he goes home. Like you expect that. Like that's you think that's normal. I would expect that Brad Pitt, after the premiere of his film, doesn't stay behind the theater to clean up popcorn off the floor. Like that would be weird. Like that would be. And here I am watching him, and suddenly I like look at my buddy. I'm like, should we help? Like, because I'm going, man, it must be really bad if Mike Bickle's down here cleaning stuff up. And we walked over and we're like, do you need help or anything? He's like, sure, man, you know, that'd be awesome. And we're like picking up boxes, and I'm confused. Like, I'm seriously just, I can't get over this. And like, we're done boxing stuff up, and then he sits and talks with us. And I'm going, yeah, let's sit and talk. And he's like, would you guys like some free CDs and stuff? I'm like, sure, man. And I remember just like walking away going, what? Does he know what he's doing? Like, should someone sit with him and explain the rules to leadership? You're a leader. You don't have to do this stuff anymore. That's a benefit, right? And I heard so many of the people like that work with him that said, you know, he's a guy who had a 5-bedroom and then sold his 5-bedroom for a 3-bedroom, sold his 3-bedroom for a 1-bedroom apartment. And the older he got, the more he just didn't need that stuff. And they were saying, dude, he was just humble, man. Like, he's just a guy who really expresses that. And that blew me away. That blew me away. And it blew me away because his example of humility, and the verse I remember, Jeremiah chapter 17, like, was the verse that I remember sitting there that, like, came to mind. I'm going, I don't know, man. I would be tired. I'd be, like, you know, moved by like, what just happened and just kind of want to go home and relax. And I remember sitting there reading Jeremiah 17, and it said, and this was the set of verses. It said, blessed is those who trust in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that send out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when he comes and its leaves are green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit. And I'm going, this guy is bearing fruit from the stage, writing these books, that, like, I don't know how much he makes on that. And he bears fruit in his lifestyle where he just boxes something up. And I'm like, I was more touched by that action than the four books I ever read by him. And I'm going, like, I remember that shift in my head. It didn't matter what he knew and understood anymore. It mattered what he did. And his life at that point, I'm going, I don't know if he goes home and beats his wife and kid. Like, I don't know what goes on there. But I'm like, he's boxing things up right now. Like, I can, my story of this man will always be that, like, that's a humble dude. I will be shocked if I hear otherwise. And if someone, and I think if I had ever read his book and people, like, and it's happened before, people are like, oh, no, he's, you know, people always make comments of others, but your experience is kind of what you draw on. And you go, I don't know what you're talking about, but what I saw was this. And that's a testimony in my life, right? When you see, you know, that shift from, like, that attitude. Sorry, I got totally off topic. But I think that matters. I think that's such a big part of it, man. When, like, these are the characteristics that we should exemplify of people, of a people of life. But so often of what we see is what I described, man. We're affected by the surface. We're not a tree planted by a river and that avoid droughts. We're like, I don't know, like a terrible, crappy tree that, like, when a storm comes, we fall over and die. Like, I don't know. I don't know anything about trees, but just simply recognizing, I'm going, they have leaves and they give fruit, right? Like, that's the thing that they do. But really, like, it's the, I go back to that, like, how many of us really identify as sons and daughters? And the last thing that I will say is, like, the difference between being hearers of the word and doers of the word, or being those who sort of hear something in one ear, but it really doesn't mean anything to us, as opposed to those of us who should combine what we believe with our faith. Psalm 95, it says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his... Nope, that is not it. I did a terrible job with my notes. Yeah. I'll read it out of here. Sorry. So it says, I'll just start reading out of my Bible. That's notes, it's terrible. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. During the time of testing in the desert where your fathers were tested and tried... tried me, and for 40 years I saw what they did. This is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger that they shall not enter my rest. And that was, Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11. Psalm 95 describes the people of Israel as a people who saw God do amazing things, but they would not combine their faith with their actions. And he says, despite the fact that they saw, they continued to test me during their time in the desert. And when they tested me for those 40 years, that is why I grew angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray. It was a recognition that despite action, despite words, they were not combining what they believed and understood with faith. And that becomes really the defining difference. Because in Hebrews 4, verse 1 through 4, it says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did in reference to the Jews in, or the Hebrew in the desert. And it says, for we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with their faith. That we would combine what we read and believe with our faith. And what that means is that we take what we believe and we put it into action. That we say, man, you know, if I'm, you know, as we read in the Word, you know, it says a perfect example in the one I love to quote, Corinthians 10 or 1 Corinthians 10, where it says that through the renewing of our minds, we can tear down strongholds, right? That as we read the Word, through the washing of the Word, we can tear down strongholds. We take that, fuse our faith, and go, then I'm going to read it, and I'm going to renew my mind and believe that this is going to happen. Like, that's to fuse our faith. Then to read that and go, yeah, that's cool. Next verse. You know, like, as so often, or when we read, you know, and I think this is the importance of having time where we read the Word and we just spend time in the Word, is to take that chance to go, God, I don't know, you are my compass, and it cannot come from me. So give me, like, speak to me, speak to my heart, that I may apply what you have said and what you're doing so that my life might be renewed by your actions, by what you're about. It is exactly why we're called and drawn to times of prayer in the word. But how many of us can honestly say, when was the last time you opened up your Bible? And maybe more consistently, when was the last time you believed what you read? Or has it become a chore? Have you ever hung out with a friend and you clocked in your time to be around them, but it was boring and it sucked and it wasn't that good and you didn't actually enjoy it and neither did they? Than to actually show up and hang out with your friend and give them the attention and the energy and the time that they deserve and go, hey man, what do you want to do? How are you? Let's talk. Like, that's going on in your life? That's so crazy. Can I pray with you? Like, hey, did you hear about that thing where you're engaging and it's actually beginning to affect and change your relationship? That's what faith does. That when we enter into our times of reading the word, as we associate ourselves with being a son and daughter of God, that we actually are carriers of faith, that his life is actually flowing in us. Our attitude isn't, wow, this really sucks, I don't want to do it. But it says, Lord, will you meet me in this place? Will you meet me? And if our heart's attitude is like, God, will you change the attitude of my heart? That we would pause, and I often have to do this because I'll be real, there are times where it can be hard. And I'm like, man, God, do what I can't. Remove my attitude. Remove my attitude and speak to me, man, because I don't want to sit here and hate this thing. And then there are the days that I sit there and I go, and I'm going to keep reading until you show up. Sometimes that takes a while. You know, sometimes that takes the time of going, no, like, let's do this, right? You know, if it's been a while since my wife and I have gone out on a date, it can be so easy that, you know, if we haven't gone on a date in a couple months, that we sit there and we don't know what to talk about. Oh, how's life? You know, right? Or we'll go into talking about everyday life. Oh, yeah, how are the kids? You know, what's going on? How's work? Da, da, da. And then we're like, no, no, we're not doing that. Like, we like each other, so let's talk about things we like. More wine. Like, we're going to get the sit go and we're popping bottles. Like, we're doing this thing, right? And so this thing starts firing back up again. You know, we're going to sit here, right? Because this means something. And I believe it has to mean something. And I know you believe that. So we're going to add our faith to this thing and we're going to sit here until something works out. Where so many of us are like, God, this is boring. Ugh. All right, back to work. You know what I mean? Then to go, no, this means something. It has to mean something. Or why are we doing it? And I have to believe that it means something. I think that is what is so definingly powerful, is are we a people of faith who actually live it in action and it's means something? Or are we just a bunch of moralists? We have a list of things we believe, wrong or right, and that's really where it ends. The people around us go massively unchanged. We will die tomorrow, and few will remember us, and it really doesn't matter. And it should be a shocking reality to pause and go, you're right. Like, have I really changed anything? Or, I mean, when was the last time, through your actions and words, you saw someone saved? Let's be real. The thing that should be easy. Right? My wife and I were talking about it. She's like, man, it's crazy. I see so many Christians say something when something bad happens, but meanwhile, they never preached or shared the gospel before it ever happened. And it's like, well, what did you think was going to happen? You've pulled away. You're not doing anything. You're invaluable. You have no taste. You're salt, you know, you're not salt. So just die, because why did it matter that you even existed? Then the whole point of Jesus' life was to spend every waking hour to live this. Right? And I recognize, like, that's the part that I'm having a hard time communicating, is really that reality. Like, does our life, is it married to his calling and his purposes? And has it actually attained meaning? Or do we just find ourselves living it out and not changing our communities and our lives continue to go the same way? Because if that's the case, honestly, don't do it. Like, don't, really, like, as it says in, as Solomon said, like, drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. Like, what's the point? Like, just go have fun and, you know, forget the rest of it. But the whole point is that it attains and carries meaning, that we are actual lights, that people call us when they need prayer. I know this Jewish guy, I don't even know, we met through like the oddest circumstances. And at first, praying for him was super awkward. Like, I'm like, I don't know what he believes. And I'm sure what I'm saying is like, what? Like, sending off sirens, like, well, Jesus? Like, no. Like, our prophet hasn't come back. And I just remember the first couple of times just being super awkward. And recently he found out he had this heart condition. And he sends me this text message. And he's like, hey, man, can you pray for me again? And I remember sitting there going, really? You really? Are you sure? Like, I'm sure it's awkward for you too. Like, you know, and he's like, no, I think it's working. He's just like, do those words, just say those. And I'm sitting there going, yeah, sure. And I'm like, and I remember hanging up the phone. I'm like, this is so awkward. Why is he asking? Maybe he sees something. That's good. Like, let's just keep working on that until your heart starts working and you believe, you know, and you start believing. But are we known for that? Are we carriers of the word? Do we get phone calls when something bad happens and someone goes, what is God saying? Because I need to know. Come pray for my mom because she's sick. Like, come say something. You know, my mom, every time I visit her in Boston, is always going, come speak to these messed up kids. And my attitude is like, I'm not going to fix them. Like, it's not like it's not magic. You don't just throw it into the sky and everyone like claps and they're like, oh, they're fixed. Like, that's not how it works. Like, but you sit there and you're just like, all right. But in her eyes, it's like the word has to do something, right? And you preach at church. You're not worth your grain and salt if you can't, or your weight in salt if you can't preach to a bunch of kids who have never heard it. And how challenging that is. You're right. I guess the gospel should go to unbelievers. Like, it's like, I guess this stuff should work, right? All right, you read Psalm 98. Let's get started. Like, right? Like, is that really, are we really after it on that capacity? And so, I don't know, man. Like, that was just my big thing is this past week, I got a beautiful opportunity to be a part of a book study that went over, and I'll end with this, that went over, it's called The Meaning of Jesus, Two Views. It was written by Marcus Boyle and N.T. Wright, and they begin to discuss sort of the liberal and conservative view of what they saw Jesus live out, and they describe it really well done. They describe it as what we see, our approaches to scripture is almost, we see two different types of prophet. He said you have the conservative prophet or the prophet that retains sort of social order, social norms. This is the way we do things. This is the way we operate. And he says you really see the Pharisees really carry that well. Like we have a temple. That's where all of our stuff goes. That's where we sacrifice our animals. This is where we bring our sick people. And he goes, yet really they're not making any changes. They're not presenting something that is really influencing the community. They're just sort of representing a conservative traditional order. And not that that's bad, but just sort of the recognition, if there's no life in it, then why do we do it? And he says, then he goes, you sort of have kind of like the liberal prophet approach. And it's in the liberal prophet approach is described as these guys are usurpers of what's normal, for good or for bad, right? They can usurp in the negative and undo the good things that were established, or be usurpers in the sense of like they're taking apart the world system that is in existence that is corrupted and isn't doing anything. And they bring life into it. And they describe that's really what you see Jesus do. He goes, that temple is not working. You guys are acting the same way. You're doing it and you have done it like I asked you to, but now we're doing a new thing. And that was precisely what pissed off the Pharisees. That was what was defined as the blasphemy. That was like the thing that broke the camel's back. You're telling us not to do this anymore. And he's like, yes. And he's like, you can't do that because you're not God. And that's the other part I'm arguing. Like, I am. And we are changing things. Are you ready to change? No, kill him. Became like the response. When Jesus knocks on the door of our hearts and says, it's time to change some things. Because we need to start being bringers of life, is our response, kill him? Or is our response, yes, Father, let's do it. It's your kingdom. So if you guys will stand up, I'd love to pray for you and stop sweating. It's really hot in here. Heavenly Father, God, we just celebrate your name. We celebrate who you are. We celebrate what you've done on the cross. And we recognize, God, this is not our kingdom, but it's your kingdom that you're freely giving to us. And so we lay aside all of our effort, all of our expectations, all of our mindsets. And we say, Father, that may your kingdom rule and reign on this earth. May your name be preached and celebrated and not our own. We ask that you, Holy Spirit, would remove the chaff from our lives and remove the things that stand in the way. And Lord God, that what would remain would be the fruit that sustains life, that you would impregnate us, Lord, with life, that we would be rivers of living water in which you just flow through freely. Lord God, we are just sick of the barren land that exists around us. And we choose to believe that you are the change and the transformation that all of our circumstances need. Come, Holy Spirit, rock our thinking. Revolutionize the attitude of our hearts. Give us, Lord, make us light again, Father. Ignite us again. Remove the wasted salt that our actions are, Lord. And give us that flavor again, Lord, that we had in the beginning that drew us to who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.